to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We'll be looking at James chapter 5 in just a moment. Today, being the first Sunday of a new year, we're starting a brand new sermon series, and at this point, I plan for it to last about 5 weeks, and the title of that sermon series is Extraordinary. Extraordinary. I asked those of you that were here last week, how many of you would like to have an extraordinary year this year? How many of you would like that, that are here today? Yeah, we raise our hands. We want things to be extraordinary. Now, to make sure we're all on the same page, I think we all probably pretty much have a good idea of what ordinary and extraordinary mean. But let's just go over the definition really quick. Ordinary is not a bad thing. But ordinary just means average or normal. Not exceptional in any way. It's just the normal thing. Now, extraordinary means beyond what is ordinary, beyond what is normal, something that's remarkable, something that's exceptional. And that's what draws us. That's what intrigues us. That's what we would like. We would like at least certain things of our lives to be extraordinary. I guess we could say that we would like all the good things of our life to be extraordinary, because most of us probably wouldn't like to have extraordinary arguments with somebody close to us. We don't want to have extraordinary financial problems. But we would like the extraordinary and all the good things. You know, we're impressed with the extraordinary. If you think about it, someone who's really, really intelligent, extraordinarily intelligent, we're impressed by that. Or for those who like athletics, you know, the football fans, especially this time of the year, or basketball fans other times of the year, or other sports, cricket for some of you. You know, someone who plays their sport and does their role well, exceptionally, extraordinarily well, we admire that. We admire it in just about every discipline. Someone who does extraordinarily well playing an instrument. We even admire it in technology. Why is it that a lot of people, they've got to have the latest, greatest? It used to be people had to have the latest, greatest computer. Now people aren't as concerned about that. Now they've got to have the latest, greatest phone. Right? Because it's got new features. It's extraordinary. You know, what was extraordinary last week or last year is now ordinary. And I've got to get the extraordinary, right? We desire the extraordinary for ourselves. I mean, most of us, we don't want just an ordinary life or an ordinary job, an ordinary family or an ordinary marriage, unless they're so far below ordinary. It's like I'd settle for ordinary if I could just get to ordinary. And I understand that. We all have areas of our life where they're not even up to ordinary. It's like, oh, if I could just get to where it's supposed to be, I'd be happy. But, you know, in general, we want the extraordinary. You know, I don't know about you, but I'd love to have an extraordinary life. I happen to believe I have an extraordinary marriage, and I want it to stay that way and get even better. You know? There's something about that. That's what we desire. But the question I want to wrestle with today and for the next couple of weeks, is that what we desire for our spiritual lives? And if it is, hopefully it is. In fact, most people probably would, if you have any kind of relationship with God or desire to have a relationship with God or whatever, you would probably say, yes, I would like my relationship with God or spiritual things in my life to be more than just the ordinary. But the question is, how desperately do you desire that? I mean, how much do you really want your relationship with God and all that that entails to be extraordinary, not just ordinary, or even maybe below ordinary? How much of a desire for that is there in your life? I remember, oh, it's probably been 7 or 8 years ago, I read a book that was new at the time. It was called Forgotten God by a man by the name of Francis Chan, and he was writing about the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk a lot about God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, but we don't spend as much time talking about the Holy Spirit. And he wrote this, and this just really struck my heart. He says, I deeply desire that the Spirit of God would do things that I know are not of me and that cannot be faked or accounted for by human reason. What he's basically saying is, you know, the Bible says that when we have a relationship with God, His Spirit lives within us. And the Bible talks a lot about being empowered by the Holy Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit and having His power and His presence at work within us. And what he's saying here, he says, I just want my life to be filled with things that there is absolutely no other way to explain it except by God and by His Spirit at work in my life and through my life. And I can tell you, I want that same thing. You know, there's certain things that God has given me, okay? He's given me a certain level of intelligence. He's given me many opportunities through my life to study. You know, He called me to be a pastor when I was relatively young, and I went to Bible college, and I went to seminary, and I'm the type of person, I love to study on my own. I know some people love that, some people hate that. It does, you know, we're all different. And there are certain giftings I believe that He has given to me. But I don't want to go through my life, and I'm thinking about ministry right now. I don't want to go through my life and carry out my ministry just in what I could do with my own intelligence that God gave me. Everything comes from God. And on the basis of the education I've had and the experiences I've had and what I've learned from them, I want to see something more than that. I want to see things happen as a result of my life and maybe my influence that can't be explained except for the fact that God did it. And I was privileged to be used by Him in some small way to see that happen. But I want to tell you something, that can be true for every single one of us. It's not just true for pastors. And it's not just true for people that we'd say are in ministry in the sense of things you see, people who teach and preach and that kind of stuff. I believe God wants to do the extraordinary in every one of our lives. As we study the Bible and even as we study history, we see that God loves to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. You know, we often think, and this is true just out there in the world, like I mentioned athletes and musicians and all that kind of stuff. We often think that people who do extraordinary things are actually extraordinary people. But you know what? There are no really extraordinary people. There are just ordinary people who, for whatever reasons, are able to do extraordinary things. And we see that in the Bible. We see people that we might would look at as spiritual heroes. You know, people in the Old Testament like Moses and Elijah and David and some of the other people in the Old Testament that stand out because they accomplished great things. They weren't extraordinary people. They were ordinary people that God used in extraordinary ways. The same thing is true for the people that we see in the New Testament. And that should give us hope. I believe that God wants to do the extraordinary in all of our lives. I believe God wants us to experience the extraordinary in our personal lives. I believe He wants us to experience it in our families, that He wants to experience it, He wants us to experience in whatever ministry we may be involved in. I believe He wants us to experience it in our church. The extraordinary, something that goes beyond, something that cannot be explained except for the fact that God was involved. Now, I'm not talking about that it's God's will that each of us get to the place where every single one of us has some kind of supernatural, miraculous thing happening every single day. Okay? Now, that's not outside the scope of what God could do. You know, even in the New Testament, we think that that's how things were in the early church. We read the book of Acts and say, man, every time you turn around, God was doing a miracle here and a supernatural thing there and blah, 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 blah. And He did a lot of that, especially toward the beginning of the church. But when you study the book of Acts and what God did in the early church, we forget that all the events that are recorded there took place over the course of like 30-something years. Now, I'm not trying to downplay the supernatural. All I'm trying to say that when I'm talking about extraordinary, I'm not just talking about the supernatural. I'm talking about that God can help you in your life, and I believe God wants to help you in your life, in your relationship with Him, to go beyond the ordinary because He wants to help you with whatever it is that you're facing. Now, how can we do that? How can we experience that? Most all of us raise our hands and say, I want to have an extraordinary year. And I pray that over you. I pray you have an extraordinary year in all your relationships and your finances and in your work and your school and everything else. But most importantly, in your spiritual life, how can we experience the extraordinary. Well, if we look at the examples I said before, if you look at the area of, say, athletics, if someone is extraordinary in a certain area of athletics, if they're an extraordinary football player or basketball player or whatever it might be, there are certain factors that allow them or cause them to be extraordinary. We could make a long list, but just an example is they may have a certain amount of natural talent. You know, they were just born that just really fits them. They just do well in that position. So that's a factor. Another factor is that they probably have gotten some training and some coaching. Another factor would be that they have kept themselves in shape. They've worked out. They've exercised. Another factor would be perhaps that they have practiced and practiced and practiced. And they've gotten a lot of experience. So there are a number of factors that would make an extraordinary athlete extraordinary. In the same way, if someone is extraordinary in their career, there are a number of factors why that may be so. It could have to do with the education they've received, the experience they've had, the fact that they're a hard worker, they've got determination. In the same way, I believe that if we're going to see extraordinary things happen in our lives, there are certain factors that bring that about. I believe there are certain factors, if we have in our lives, that open the door for God to move in and through us in extraordinary ways. And that's what I want us to talk about for the next several weeks. Now, if I were to take a poll and I were to say, okay, what factors, what things, what habits, what is there out there that can be a part of our lives that will bring about the extraordinary that God wants to do, I would venture to say that the number one answer would be, I was waiting for an answer. Nobody wants to step out and be wrong. I bet you anything, if I took a survey, the number one answer would be prayer. You know, when we think of God intervening into a situation, when we think of God coming into a situation to bring about something out of the ordinary, we often think of it in terms of response to prayer. In fact, I'll be honest with you, whenever we have a situation in our life where we need something extraordinary, where we need God to intervene, when the ordinary won't do, when there's nothing else that we can do, what do? Most of the time, we pray. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today, because you see, that's the primary number one factor that needs to be a part of our lives if we truly want to experience the extraordinary in our lives, and that is prayer. So today's title is Extraordinary, the Prayer Factor. Now, I would venture to say that most people would say that prayer has the potential to release God's extraordinary power. Would you agree with that? Prayer has the potential to release God's extraordinary power. But I would also venture to say that most people would say that they don't really see it happen all that much. Why is that? There could be a lot of different reasons, and I don't want to spend a lot of time digging into that. I think one of the reasons is because we probably don't pray as we should. We don't pray as much as we should. We don't pray the way we should. It could be that we're praying for the wrong things. I don't know. But the point is I still believe that basic truth is still true, and that is that prayer is what has the potential to release God's extraordinary power. And so I want to take some time this morning to talk about how we can implement, how we can participate in prayer as one of those factors that will release the extraordinary of God into our lives. And we find some instructions in James chapter 5. We're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, and there's so many things that we could say about prayer. I had to pray extra hard this week about God. If I try to talk about all the things that I've learned about prayer from your word, there's no way we can fit it all in. So I'm going to try to really limit myself and move right along here. But there are several questions about prayer we can have answered from this passage in James chapter 5. And we're not going to be able to dig as deeply into it as we'd like to, but hopefully we can get a good overview that will stimulate us and encourage us to really seek God together this year. The first question I want to deal with from James chapter 5 is, when should I pray? When should I pray? If you look at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this passage is not meant to be specifically a Bible lesson on when we should pray, but it gives us several indications on when prayer should be a part of our lives. Let me give them to you really quickly. First of all, we should pray when we're in trouble. Pray when you're in trouble. I mean, right at the very, very beginning here, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Some translations translate that, is any of you in trouble? The word that is used there can be used for any kind of trouble or suffering or difficulty. And I'll be honest with you, this is the time that we most naturally come to prayer, right? Something happens and we don't know what to do. We don't have the resources. Like, God, help! Right? Well, James tells us that's entirely appropriate. When we're in trouble, when we're suffering, when we're going through difficulty, we should pray. But I think it's very interesting that he doesn't tell us what to pray. I just mentioned what comes naturally. What comes naturally is help. Now, I can do a whole Bible study on this, but let me just give it to you really quickly. I want to challenge you that when you are faced with a difficulty, when you're faced with trouble, when you're faced with suffering, when you're faced with a crisis, that your only prayer isn't just help. That's a great starting place. That's what we need, right? We need help. But I want to challenge you to go beyond that. I want to challenge you to pray not only, God, help me, God, deliver me, God, heal me, God, provide for me, but pray, God, why is this happening to me? Now, I don't mean in the sense of, God, why did you let that happen? But in the sense of, God, you've allowed this to happen. Why is that? What are you trying to say to me? What are you trying to teach me? How do you want this to change me? That shows a level of maturity, I think. Because you see, sometimes God allows us to get into these situations. Well, sometimes he's just letting us reap the consequences of our actions. But sometimes he allows us to get into situations that may be difficult because he's wanting to strengthen us and he's wanting to teach us something. He's wanting us to draw us closer to him. So I challenge you, when you pray in trouble, to not just say, God, help. But God, what can I learn from this? God, how can I grow from this? And not only that, but pray, God, give me patience and strength to endure until this is removed. And can I tell you what really is a sign of maturity? Is when you can get to the point where you pray all those things and you say, God, I'm going to thank you and praise you in the midst of it. I think of Paul and Silas, after they were beaten and they were thrown into prison in the worst of the dungeons, and they're singing praises to God at midnight. There's where we get to the ultimate, the pinnacle of praying in trouble. That we don't just say, God, help me. Or even, God, what can I learn from this? But God, I know you're going to get me through this, and I'm going to praise you in the midst of it. So pray when you're in trouble. The second time we should pray is pray when you're happy. This is a time we often forget to pray. Everything's going good. Why do I need to pray? But in that same verse, in verse 13, he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That word there for cheerful means if you're in a good mood, if things are going well, if you feel, you know, it's just a kind of catch-all for, hey, things are great. I'm feeling great. He says, that's a time to sing praise. And I say, well, that's talking about singing. Well, you know, if you're singing praise to God, it's still prayer. Anytime we express to God anything, it's prayer. We just happen to be doing it to music. Some of us may do it better than others. I'm so glad God says in his word that he loves a joyful noise, because that's all some of us can bring when it comes time to the singing part, right? But it says that when we're happy, we should praise God. And that is a part of prayer. You know, if we could learn to go through life thanking God at least as much, if not more than every time we ask God for something and praising God, I think it would not only be healthy for us spiritually, but I think it would revolutionize our attitudes. It reminds me of a story I heard one time of this little girl who went to the church, and it wasn't time for a normal service. So whatever, said, what are you doing here? She says, I came to pray. And they said, oh, what's wrong? They just assumed something was wrong. And she said, nothing. I just wanted to tell Jesus how much I love him. That attitude of not just coming to get which God does not condemn because He is our source, but of just praising Him and worshiping Him and thanking Him. So we pray when we're in trouble. We pray when we're happy. We should pray when we're sick. Now that falls under the category of trouble. It's a certain type of trouble. But James tells us specifically, and he gives us some even specific things we won't take a lot of time with here about things we can do when we're sick. But in verses 14 to 15, he says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he'll be forgiven." Now, let me just say very, very quickly that these are instructions that God gave to the church that can and should be followed, because God gives it. But I want to make it very, very clear that this is not in any way trying to say that if you're sick, the only way you can ever be healed is if you have elders pray for you. You know, you can pray all by yourself and God can heal you right then and there. You can be sick and have a close friend or relative or whatever pray for you. You can have anybody pray with and for you and experience God's healing. But there's something about this, I guess, because if I were to speculate, it's because the elders are the spiritual leaders of the church. And so God puts an extra emphasis here on if you're sick and you desire to call for the elders of the church to come pray for you, there's that sense of the elders are representing the whole church body. And in the authority they have spiritually over the church body to just call down God's healing upon your body. And let me just tell you that we are always willing and available to do that. When you're sick, if you would like me or me and Pastor Jan or some of the elders to pray for you, to anoint you with oil. What's the anointing oil thing? Again, it's not saying that you can't be healed unless you're anointed with oil, but it's just saying that that's one thing that can be done. And if you dig more deeply into it, which we won't go too deep, they say, well, what does the oil part does the oil play? Well, there's two aspects to it. First of all, oil was used as a medicine in that day. Okay, especially with wounds and things like that. But even things that weren't wounds, they used that as a medicine. So there's that aspect to it. In fact, the Bible says in Mark, I didn't write it down, but in place in Mark, it said that when Jesus went out with his disciples, that they prayed with people and anointed them with oil that they would be healed. But there's also the aspect that the anointing with oil throughout Scripture symbolizes and represents God's presence and power coming on a person for a specific purpose. Sometimes it's to anoint them to do something in particular, but in this case, it's it symbolizes God's presence and power by the Holy Spirit coming on someone to heal them. So, in the sense of praying for someone and anointing them with oil, there's nothing magical about the oil. It's just something to remind us that God's presence and power is available through the Holy Spirit. And we're asking for that. And we're committing this to the Lord. And we're asking Him to heal. So I just wanted to throw those instructions in there really, really quickly. But the thing is that it's not the oil that heals a person. It's not the elders being present that heals a person. It's God who heals the person. It's God manifesting His presence and His power in an extraordinary way to bring healing. So we look to God and we trust God. You know, it mentions the prayer of faith. Some people have the wrong idea of what that means, the prayer of faith. They think that if that means that if you believe hard enough that God will heal you, He has to heal you. That's not what faith is. What faith is coming to God and say, God, You're the only one that can heal me, and I want You to heal me. But by faith, I'm asking You to do what we prayed this morning, that You do what's best for me. You know what's best for me. And I'm going to trust You. If You heal me right now, I'm going to trust You. If You heal me tomorrow, I'm going to trust You. If You heal me next week, I'm going to trust You. If You don't heal me till I get to heaven, I'm going to trust You. And that's what the prayer of faith is. It's committing it to the Lord. And so when we're sick, we should pray. Another time we should pray is we should pray when we've sinned. Now, it's kind of mentioned as a side issue in praying for the sick. He says here in the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Again, let me deal with something that's often, I shouldn't say often, sometimes taught wrong. And it's sometimes taught, well, if you're sick, it's because there's sin in your life. Well, first of all, I can just tell you there is sin in your life because there's sin in every single one of our lives. We're all sinners and we all wrestle with that, right? But not all sickness is a result of sin. Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 9 when there was a blind man and he'd been blind since birth. And the disciples said, Jesus, why was he blind? I mean, was it because of his sin? That's kind of hard to believe because it happened before he was born. Or was it because of his parents' sin? Because there was this widespread belief that all sickness was the result of specific sin. And Jesus says, no, neither one. Basically, to paraphrase what he says, that God allowed it to happen because he had some good things he wanted to bring out of it. And he certainly did. And so this verse is not saying that all sickness is caused by a specific sin. He says, if he has sinned, some sickness is caused by sin. But the point that it's making is that we have this privilege of coming to God in prayer when we have sinned. And if we ask him in repentance to forgive us, he does forgive us. And can I tell you that this is kind of a continual need? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud, because depending on how you answer, people around you might think you're strange. But the question is this, is how often do you need to bathe? You say, what's that got to do with it? Well, see, that is a continual need. You may have a different opinion about how often, and it depends on your activity and what you do, you know, all that kind of stuff. But it is a continual need. And can I tell you that coming to God for cleansing from sin is a continual need? Because even though God would put within us, and hopefully our desire is, God, I want to live a life that's pleasing to you, and we're working really hard at that, and we're asking God for help and his spirit, can I tell you, this is an area where we really need the extraordinary. Because sometimes we face temptations, it's like, I don't know how in the world I'm going to make it through today without giving into that temptation. And that's where God's spirit comes in to do the extraordinary. But that's just a continual need. But we have that promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this first question, when should we pray? We can just summarize it by saying always. Always and in every situation. I think that's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to go all through your day muttering under your breath, constantly saying something to God. It means living your life in a communion with God, aware of his presence and communicating with him all throughout the day. In Ephesians chapter 6, in the context of talking about spiritual warfare and the armor of God, the spiritual armor of God that we wear, spiritually speaking, Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Again, I want to correct a misconception that we probably don't even realize we have sometimes, and that is that prayer is not just asking God for stuff. Unfortunately, that's when most of us pray. That maybe when we do that's maybe how we do most of our prayer, but that's not the intent of prayer. You see, prayer is about having a relationship with God, not receiving what you want from him. Prayer is about having a relationship with God, not receiving what you want from him. And so that helps us understand why we should pray all the time, because we're in relationship with God. And he goes with us wherever we go. So as we go through the day, we can talk to him all along the way. And yes, we can ask him for things, especially if there's a need, especially if we're hurting, especially if we're suffering. But we can also go through the day saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, such a beautiful day. Thank you, I feel good today. Or maybe thank you, I don't hurt as bad as I did yesterday. I don't know. It's all relative, right? Asking God questions, communicating with him. That's what prayer is all about. I've read this to you before, so maybe you've heard it, but I love this prayer as an example. If you want to copy it, I'll be glad to give it to you. It says, Dear Lord, so far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we're laying in bed in the morning, we haven't gotten up, we've not said anything to anybody yet, everything's good. We haven't committed any terrible faults. But can I tell you that once we get out of that bed, maybe even before, from that point on, we need God's help. And we need to come to God, and we need to just walk with him and communicate with him. So that's when we should pray. A second question that's dealt with just kind of in a side way here is, who should I pray for? Who should I pray for? If you look at verse 16, this is not completely explained here, but in verse 16 it says, Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now again, there's a little bit of teaching that's needed here. What does this mean to confess our sins to one another? Does that mean that every time I do something wrong, Every time I sin, I should tell everybody within sight what I've done? No. Some of you are like breathing a great sigh of relief. Thank God. I don't want to do that. I've not been doing it anyway. That's not what that's talking about. But there's two things that that could mean, and I think both of them are very true. They're certainly supported by Scripture. One is that if you have sinned in such a way that it has hurt someone else, you definitely need to go to them. And you need to confess that to them. And you need to ask not only God to forgive you, but to ask them to forgive you and get that worked out and to pray for one another. But I think another idea that's built in here is that there should be some people in our lives, and they should be chosen with care. Not just anybody, but there should be some people in your life that you know you can trust and that you can become close to and that you can share almost anything with. And when you have weakness, when you're facing temptation, when you're struggling, maybe you've already sinned and you've asked God to forgive you, but you need someone to encourage you and to help you and maybe to help hold you accountable, you've got that person or that group of people. I think that that's what it's saying here, that there should be people in our lives that we can come to and share not only the good things, but the bad things and the struggles and the weaknesses. And they're not going to condemn, they're not going to judge, but they're going to pray with us and they're going to encourage us and they're going to help to hold us accountable. So he says here, we should pray for one another. Now, that's all it says in this passage. But when we look at other passages of Scripture, we find out that the Bible tells us that we can pray for ourselves, which is good. It says we should pray for our brothers and sisters. And that would include not only our natural brothers and sisters, but of course, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, other believers. And that fits here with pray for one another. But the Bible also says that we should pray for our enemies. We don't like that one as well, but that's what he says. The Bible says we should pray for our spiritual leaders, our governmental leaders. Basically, the Bible says we should pray for everybody. So, who should we pray for? Well, definitely one another. But there's a place to pray for anybody that we're aware of that has need. And anybody that's in authority and anybody that needs something from the Lord. The third question I want to deal with here is, why should I pray? Why should I pray? Now, the obvious answer would be because I need something. The spiritual answer, because I want to grow closer to God. But there's a practical answer here at the end of verse 16. It says at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, that's the translation I'm reading from, the English Standard Version. Other translations say other things. It says it could also be translated, the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. The King James says that this kind of prayer availeth much, to use Old English. The New International Version says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says the urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. The reason it's translated a couple different ways, all with the same meaning, is that there's only five very powerful words in the Greek. And the idea being that this righteous person coming to God releases a great amount of power through prayer. So that's why we should pray, because it makes a difference. Because when we pray, it's not like God is our servant and he has to do what we ask, but God has so chosen to create the world and the way he does things that our prayers make a difference. Have you ever thought about that? We believe that God is God. He's all power. He's sovereign. That means he can do anything he wants. He doesn't need our prayers to do anything. But God has so structured this world and the events of this world that there are certain things that he does as a result of our prayers. In fact, I believe there are certain things that he won't do unless we pray. He could. He can do whatever he wants. But he won't do unless we pray. And so that's why we should pray, because the prayer of a righteous man or a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, we hear that. And we hear that word righteous, and our response might be, well, that rules me out. I know I'm not righteous. And there is some truth to that. There is some truth to that. In fact, the Bible makes it very, very clear that we have no real, lasting, ongoing righteousness of our own. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. What that means is that in the natural, our natural inclination is not to turn to God. Our natural inclination is to do what we want. because we've got this sinful human nature inside of us. But the good news is that God does not just depend on our righteousness because we don't have any. But we see that when we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that God sees Jesus' righteousness as our own. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." We were unrighteous, he was righteous. Because we were unrighteous, we were separated from God. So he suffered for us. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus died on the cross not being worthy, not deserving that, to pay the price that our sins could be forgiven. I like the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, because of what Jesus did on the cross, Jesus took our sins upon the cross so that we could have his righteousness. You know, that's what salvation is all about. It's recognizing the truth of God's word when it says that we are all sinners separated from God. And the wages of sin is death, which is not just physical death, but it's spiritual death, spiritual separation from God for all eternity. But it goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus died on the cross so that we could have that relationship repaired. He died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He died upon the cross so that as we trust in him, we can have a relationship with God now and into eternity. So how do we receive that? Well, we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. All we can do is ask for it. We come to him and say, "God, I am a sinner and I'm separated from you. Would you please forgive me of my sins? I'm so sorry. Thank you that Jesus paid the price for that. Forgive me. Now help me to live for you." And then we begin to live for him. Now, I say all that to say that when it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, to say, yes, we can depend upon the righteousness of Christ, but that does not give us an excuse to not be concerned about our own righteousness. In other words, we don't go through life saying, "Thank God Jesus forgave me, now I can do whatever I want to do." I mean, that's sort of like saying, you know, if a woman was unfaithful to her husband, and she goes to him and say, "I was unfaithful to you, could you ever forgive me?" And because of his love and his willingness to forgive, he says, "Yes, I forgive you," for her to say, "Oh, great, I can go out and have as many affairs as I want to." That's ludicrous. But sometimes people have that kind of attitude. It's like, "Well, I want to surrender my life to Christ. I want his forgiveness. Then I want to go do my own thing." It's like, no. It was the sin that separated us from God. Jesus died that sins could be forgiven. So as we surrender our life to him, we need to leave that sin behind. And so our personal righteousness is important, especially in this area of prayer. Psalm 66:18, in fact, says, "If I had cherished iniquity," which is a fancy word for sin, "if I had cherished iniquity in my heart," in other words, if I hold on to sin, if I'm not willing to deal with it, if I'm not willing to give it up, "the Lord would not have listened." If we hold on to our sin, we say, "Well, I'm a Christian, Jesus forgives me, but I'm not giving this up." Mm-mm. God has no obligation to listen to our prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So yes, our salvation is because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And when we turn to him and ask him for forgiveness, he forgives us, and he takes our sin, and we get his righteousness. But from that point forward, we need to be concerned about, I would say that if you're truly saved from your sins, you are wanting to live a life that is pleasing to God. You're wanting to get rid of sin in your life. You're wanting to do what God wants you to do and to stay away from those things he says to stay away from, because he knows what's best. I guess I would summarize this whole thing of why should I pray with this statement. The sincere prayer of a Christian who is trying to live right is powerful and effective. The sincere prayer of a Christian, someone who's surrendered their lives to Christ, who's really trying to live that out, who's trying to live right, is powerful and effective. God can use it to release the supernatural in our life. And the last question I want to deal with very, very quickly is then, how should I pray? How should I pray? And James deals with this by giving us an example. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, he says this. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And I would love to be able to dig deeply into this story, but I can't. You can read this later in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. Elijah was a prophet of God, one that God used to speak to his people. And his people had started worshiping idols and other gods. They were worshiping Baal. And God had called out to them and called them to repentance. They refused to repent. And so God sent Elijah to bring a message to the king. And he says, because God's people had turned their backs, he says, there will be no rain for the next several years. We don't think that much about rain, not rain, whatever, but it's tremendously important for the growing of crops. And in Israel, where it's a very dry climate, that rain is absolutely crucial. And the fact that there will be no rain for years basically meant that many, many people would get sick and die. There wouldn't be enough to eat. People would be struggling to basically live. God said, my punishment's coming. And it says Elijah prayed. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. At the end of that time, God sent Elijah back because he knew his people were ready to hear the message. And he prayed again, and the rain came. Before that happened, we had that great story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he called all the other prophets of Baal, and they had this big showdown between God Almighty and their God and God Almighty. Well, you have to read about that in the story too. Elijah was such a significant character in Jewish history. He's almost like a superhero. You know, you talk to Jewish people, it's like, who are the most important people in the Bible? It's Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah. And maybe we look at Elijah as an example and we see this man God used to do these phenomenal things. It's like, well, if I'm supposed to be like Elijah, that rules me out. But I think that's why James throws in this one statement here. He says that Elijah had the same nature we do. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like us. You see, Elijah was used extraordinarily by God, but he was just a human being. The Bible talks about how he got hungry. Even after this great spiritual victory, he got depressed and was ready to give up. You wouldn't think that would happen to some great spiritual leader, but he was human. I believe that the reason that God did these things through Elijah and why he is given as an example is not because he was such an extraordinary person, but because he was just an ordinary person. And the reason God did these extraordinary things through him was because he prayed. What we're talking about today, the prayer factor. Let me give you four things real quickly about how he prayed. First of all, he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. That's what it says here. He prayed, in my translation, he prayed fervently. It's also translated earnestly. If you look at the original Greek, it actually literally says, in prayer he prayed. What it's trying to get across is, he really prayed. That's what it's saying. In prayer he prayed. He prayed earnestly. He prayed fervently. It doesn't mean necessarily that he prayed louder or longer or more emotionally. It just meant that he was invested in that prayer. He was involved in that prayer. He was passionate about that prayer. He gave it his attention. He was sincere about his prayer. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, you can read this later, verses 5 to 14, that we need to be very careful about how we pray, not to pray for the attention of others, not to pray with meaningless words, but instead to really seek God and put our attention on him. So Elijah prayed earnestly. We see that Elijah prayed specifically. Specifically, he prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. And he prayed that it would rain, and it rained again. Now, I'm not trying to say by this that if we're very specific, God has to do what we ask him to do, because that's not at all implied here. You have to understand that Elijah was praying for those things that God had already revealed to him that he wanted to have happen. In other words, Elijah was praying according to the will of God. And that's another teaching we see throughout Scripture, that we need to pray according to God's will. So Elijah prayed in accordance with God's will. If you read the story in 1 Kings, several times it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord. In other words, God was speaking to him. God was giving to him direction. God was telling him what his purposes and his plans were, so that when Elijah prayed passionately and fervently and earnestly, he was praying for the things that God was wanting to accomplish. And can I tell you that that is what really releases the power of God in our lives when we pray according to His will. When we see in God's Word what the will of God is, and that's what we pray about. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that when He hears us, and we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Something that's associated with this, we hear about praying in Jesus' name. In fact, a lot of times we get to the end of a prayer, we'll say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not a magic formula. That's not something you can add on to seal the deal. That's not something that if you say it, then God's required and obligated and committed. He has to do it. Do you understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray saying, I believe that this is what Jesus would ask you, God. You know, if you went to the bank to withdraw some money from because of a check that you had that somebody wrote to you, the only way you're going to get it is if they signed it. You're basically withdrawing it in their name. And they're only going to give it to you because they believe that person wants to give it to you because they signed their name to the check. And that's what praying in Jesus' name means. It means coming to God and expressing whatever it is that's on our heart. And say, Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name because Jesus is my Savior and I'm in unity with Him and I believe that this is what He would ask. I believe that this is what He would do. We're praying, it's just another way of saying praying in the will of God. But you might say, well, what if I'm not sure about what God's will is? Then just pray the best you know how and leave it in God's hands. You know, even Jesus, the night He was arrested, He says, God, I don't want to have to go through what I know I've got to go through. What the plan that we've got out there. I'm paraphrasing here. If there's some other way, let's do it that way. But then He stopped and He said, but not my will, Your will be done. I don't know if you ever thought of it before. That's a time that God told Jesus no. Because Jesus said, God, can we do it a different way? God said no. But Jesus had already followed us, but Your will be done. And it should be the same way with us. God hears what I pray. I believe this is a good thing. I believe this is the best thing. I believe this might be what You want to do. But Lord, Your will be done. That's why so many times when I'm praying over You or I'm leading us in prayer, I say, God, Your will be done because You know what's best. You know what's best. And the last thing we see here is Elijah prayed in faith. Elijah prayed in faith. He believed his prayer would be answered. He even staked his life on it. And we already talked about what faith is. Faith isn't believing that God's going to do what you ask of Him or demand of Him. But faith is believing that God loves you, He's listening to you, He's going to respond to your prayer, and He's going to do what's best. So as we wrap this up, I just want to say we've got within our grasp a really great source of power to see the extraordinary take place. So we talk about the extraordinary this year, and the main key, the main factor, we'll look at four more in the next 4 weeks, is prayer. So why don't we pray more? I think there's a lot of different reasons. Perhaps we don't really believe it'll make a difference. We think God's going to do what He wants to do anyway. Sometimes we allow Satan to keep us from it. Sometimes we think we can handle things on our own. Sometimes we just make it more complicated than it should be. We've got to realize prayer is just talking to God. That's it. It's just talking to God. I wrote this down last night. I'm sure other people have said something similar to it. But prayer is so simple, anybody can do it. But prayer has so many facets that you can't master it in a lifetime. You walk up to any person that you think is a real prayer warrior, and they probably are, and say, you think you got it all together? They'll be the first one to say, oh, no, no. There's so much farther I could go in prayer. There's so much more I could learn about approaching God. You know, it's something we'll dedicate the rest of our lives to. But Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, in the next minute, I want to give you very quickly some practical advice. Say, how do I start this whole thing? Let me just tell you. First of all, learn to pray. We say, well, duh. Well, prayer is one of those things that you learn by doing. Okay? Just start doing it. You can read books about prayer. That's wonderful. The most important book you can read about prayer is this one. But there's a lot of other really good books about prayer out there. You can do that. But the most important thing you need to do to learn about prayer is to start doing it. The second thing is have a set time to pray. Don't just say, well, I'll pray when I get around to it. you may not get around to it today. Have a set time. And I think it's great to set that together with the time that you're going to read your Bible. Have that set time that you're going to pray. The third thing is pray while reading the Bible. Now, what I mean by that is when you read your Bible, approach it as having a conversation with God. When you're reading the Bible, take it as if He's speaking to you. And as you're going along, if you have a question, say, God, what did you mean by that? If something strikes your heart, then just pray about that. I was doing that the other day. I try to do that all the time. Sometimes I don't even think about it, but I'm making an extra effort that when I read my Bible to pray about whatever comes to my mind as I'm reading the Bible. And it said something about Noah and his children and how his children were saved in the ark. And I just stopped right then and began to pray for my two girls and to pray for my three granddaughters. You know, so there's a lot of different ways you can implement prayer in the reading of your Bible. Number four, learn to pray without ceasing. In other words, going throughout the day, offering up prayers to God all the time. You know, anytime you're alone and doing something else where you don't have to think too much about it is a good time to pray. Praying while you're driving. Now, do think about your driving. But still, praying while you're driving is a great time. Praying while you're vacuuming, while you're raking leaves, while you're cutting grass. You know, learn to pray without ceasing. Number five, begin and end your day with prayer. In the morning, when you first wake up, get into the habit of just thanking God for a new day, asking for His help, whatever. And then when you lay down at night before you fall asleep, just pray. Pray. Pray with your spouse and your family. I tell you what, if you are married, this is one of the greatest things you can do to strengthen your marriage. Couples that pray together on a regular basis are much less likely to have divorce come up in their lives. That's a statistical fact. It's not because there's something magical about the prayer. It's because that commitment to pray together brings God into the relationship in a powerful way. Number seven, attend scheduled prayer times. Get involved in some of our prayer meetings, women's prayer, men's prayer, prayer partners, our monthly prayer and worship time. And then the last one is this. Pray for others immediately when you're asked. What do I mean by that? If somebody says, would you pray with me about something? Say, yes, I will. But say, let's pray right now. I'll tell you what I do. It's really helpful. Somebody says, Pastor, would you be praying with me about it? I say, let's pray right now. And then in my prayer as part of it, I'll pray for that need. I'll say, God, and whenever you want me to pray about this again, remind me. So I put it on God. Now, if it's really, really significant, I'll write it down so we can pray other times. But I'm just saying that is very, very helpful. So those are just some practical things. Let me close with this story. When Africa was beginning to be evangelized a number of years ago, and people were coming to know the Lord, the African people of this one tribe had been taught that they need to pray every day. And they'd been taught it's a good thing to get alone to pray every day. And they didn't have closets. So they would go out into the bush someplace and they'd find a place to pray. And they each had their own place. But because it was out in the bush or out in the forest or whatever, that every day as they would go to pray, it began to make a path to their place of prayer. Well, what would happen is that if after a while one of the believers began to neglect their prayer, everybody else would be able to tell because grass would begin to grow on their path. And they would go to them and they would kindly tell them, brother, the grass grows on your path. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. Does the grass grow on your path? Are you making your way to that place every day? And or as you go through the day, are you taking that time to really spend time talking and communicating with God? Can I tell you, you want an extraordinary year? This is the key factor right here. Be a person of prayer. If you feel like, man, I'm so deficient here, don't worry about that. Start where you are and go forward. This is what I want us to do. Let's all stand together. This is the first Sunday of the new year. I was talking with one of our elders this last week, and he had mentioned something to me that I'd already thought about, and that is, I want this first Sunday of the year to be a time when we, as a body of believers, can commit ourselves afresh and anew to Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us in this song we've sung before. It's called Come to the Altar. We're going to sing it through for a minute or two. And then at a particular time, I'm going to invite you to do exactly as it says, to come to the altar. An altar was a place to meet with God. Spiritually speaking, we call the front area of our church the altar. So I want us to sing this through, and when I do say so, I want to invite you to come down. My plan, my hope would be that everyone would come wanting to say, God, I just want to give this year to you, commit myself, my life, my family, if I'm married, my marriage. And together, we as the body can commit our church to the Lord and to living a life that's pleasing to Him. So let's sing this together, and then we'll have that time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are here today at the end of this service, Lord God, but at the beginning of a new year. Lord, just being encouraged from Your Word about seeking Your face, walking with You day by day, communicating with You, Lord God, and we have come. And as we've come, we've all come with different things in our hearts and our minds. And Father, I thank You that when we cry out to You, You hear and You respond, Lord. I pray for all those that may be down here and they're wrestling with their conscience because there's things in their life they know aren't right. And here at the beginning of the year, they'd say, God, would You please forgive me? And Lord, would You help me to get victory over this thing in my life? And God, I pray that as they do that today, that You would just give them a determination that they're going to do whatever it is they have to do to walk in victory, to walk in wholeness, to walk in a way that is pleasing to You, and Lord, to walk in a way that's better for them. And Father, I pray that You would bless them with the power of Your Holy Spirit to do that. God, I pray that if there are those that are here today and they don't even know You, they don't even have a relationship with You, and Lord, they know they're a sinner, as we talked about earlier, and they want a relationship with You, Lord, as they cry out to You and say, God, forgive me, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. I want to know You and I want to live for You. I thank You, Lord. We don't have to hope that that's going to happen, but Your Word says that You always answer that prayer with yes. Yes, I forgive You. Yes, I will come into Your life. Yes, I will help You to live for me. God, I pray for those who've come with specific needs. Lord God, for healing, physical healing, or maybe healing in a relationship. God, healing of a broken circumstance. Father, I thank You that You take what is broken and You fix it and You put it back together. And I pray for Your intervention in that situation. I pray for people that are struggling financially. God, I pray that this year You would give them the solution. Father, I pray that You would show them what they need to do. And You'd empower them to do that. And then Your blessing would rest upon that, Lord God. And that You would turn their situation around. Lord, I pray for every marriage that's represented here. Father, I pray that You would strengthen those relationships, those bonds between husband and wife. And that husbands and wives would serve You together with a passion and would come to You together. And Lord, I pray for those whose spouse, Lord, they know You, but their spouse does not. God, I pray that this would be the year that their spouse would come to know Jesus Christ, Lord God. You'd work in and through. Lord, I pray for those of us who have family members and friends who don't know You. God, may this be the year that they surrender their lives to You, Lord God. Father, I pray that You would use us, Lord God, to live a life in such a way that people would want what we have and ask what we have, and that You would give us the words to say that, Lord, we could help people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then, Father, we together, as Your church in this place, we say, God, would You move in our midst? We commit this year to You, Lord God. We commit every ministry of this church to You, Lord God, whether they touch men or women or children or young people or some kind of mixture or combination. Lord, we ask that You would touch every leader in every ministry to anoint them with Your Holy Spirit and to empower them, that we might see extraordinary things happening in and through the ministries of our church as we seek, Lord God, to do Your work. Father, pour out Your Spirit. Send revival to us. Lord, just as we as individuals need to walk in holiness, help us as a church to walk in holiness. Help us to walk in unity, Lord God, to love one another. And when something rubs us the wrong way, we're going to pray about it. And we're going to have patience. And we're going to love. And we're not going to gripe. And we're not going to complain. And we're not going to hold grudges and put up walls. But help us, Lord God, to walk in Your love as the body of Christ. Father, we commit ourselves afresh and anew to You for this year. Help us, Lord God, to be the people and become the people You created us to be. Father, we thank You and we praise You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask the worship team to continue to play and sing. I want to invite you to continue to pray as long as you want. I want to challenge you before you leave to pray with someone else, just as that sign of unity, that sign of community between us. Say, hey, what can I pray with you about? But when you do leave, go in the grace and the peace and the love and the joy of the Lord as you serve Him and live for Him this new year.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.